All right, let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Okay. That's good. Mark chapter 1. But before we do that, some clarification from a comment I made last week. We were talking about Messiah's baptism, and there's a voice from heaven. This is my dearly loved Son with whom I am well pleased. Yeshua, the Son of God, is getting baptized. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove in the form of a dove and rests on Yeshua. So we see the Trinity. And then I said regarding the Holy Spirit that he is a person without a body. God the Son has a body. While he was on earth, he had a human body. He still has a body. Now he has a resurrected, glorified body that he will have forever. God the Father, then I said the Holy Spirit has no body. He is a person, but without a body. He occasionally manifests himself in various ways, like in this example, like a dove. And then I made the statement that God the Father has a body as well. Yes and no about God the Father having a body. God is spirit, so he does not have a body like you and I have a body. God the Father does manifest himself in a form that resembles a body. So, for example, this morning we were reading Revelation chapter 5. John sees the one seated on the main throne of heaven. That's God the Father. So he sees, you know, like a person seated on a throne. He's got a right hand in which he's holding this scroll, so he's got a hand. Daniel 7, Daniel records that he watched as thrones were put in place, and the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days, sat down on his throne to judge. His clothing was white as snow, his hair like purest wool. So he's got hair, he can sit on the throne. He manifests himself in a human-like form, in a body, but not a body like ours. Now, why is this important? Because there are some groups, specifically the Mormons, who teach that God the Father has a body. And that is, their understanding of it is wrong. It's heretical. He has a form like a body, but it is not a body like ours. Manifests himself in a form like a body, but not a body like ours. Atem mevinim, you understand? Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, anything to add? Or take away from?
I would just add that in terms of the error of Mormonism, they actually believe that God was once a human being like us, and he did all the right things and graduated into godhood. So they've got a lot of theological problems.
All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Rabbi Glenn, you're going to start us off with Yeshua's temptation in the wilderness.
Verse 12, the Spirit then compelled Yeshua to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Now, briefly, let's talk about good and bad angels. Angels are not eternal beings. God created them. They had a point of origin. And God gave them a will. The greatest of them, Lucifer, at a point in eternity past, chose to rebel against God. And a third of the angels joined with him in that rebellion. They were cast down out of heaven and now serve Satan's purposes. We call them demons. Satan wants to strike back at God by destroying human beings, by ruining the greatest of God's creation. And especially Satan wants to prevent as many of us as possible from trusting in Yeshua the Messiah, who is the source of eternal life. Now, Mark doesn't give a lot of details about Yeshua's temptation. One of the characteristics of Mark's gospel is that it is rather bare bones. So let's take a moment, fill in a few details that we have about that temptation in the wilderness from Matthew and Luke. During those 40 days, Yeshua was fasting. It was at the end of those 40 days, at his weakest point, that Satan tried to tempt him to sin. First, daring him to prove he was the Messiah, the Son of God, by turning stones into loaves of bread. Then daring him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, then offering to give him authority over the nations if he would just fall down and worship Satan. Yeshua refused all three temptations, each time quoting from Deuteronomy. And after the third time, he rebuked Satan, and once Satan departed, then angels came to strengthen him. So that's kind of the fuller picture of what was going on. Well, why did Yeshua have to go into the wilderness and be tempted by Satan? Why not just go straight to Jerusalem and announce that he was the Son of God and the King Messiah? Why not just cut to the chase and do it all? Well, the author of the letter to the Messianic Jews, better known as Hebrews, answers that for us. Let me quote from Hebrews 2. It was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God in order to offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Yeshua didn't merely appear to be human. The eternal Son of God became fully human. This is a very essential part of sound theology. He experienced everything we do. It was necessary that he experience and overcome temptation, as it was that he suffer to make atonement and to be perfectly just when he returns to judge the world. So in that humanity and in his weakness, he was tempted, arguably even more than we are, and yet he did not succumb to that temptation, but it was necessary that that happened. Well, why 40 days, and what's special about the number 40? 40 represents testing, it represents proving, and it represents judgment. Think about some of the 40s in the Bible. The flood lasted 40 days. Israel's journey in the wilderness was 40 years. The result of unbelief at the report of the bad spies who had spent 40 days spying out Canaan. Moses was atop Mount Horeb, right? Sinai for 40 days. Moses' life itself was divided into three 40-year sections, 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the Midian desert, and then 40 years leading Israel. The prophet Ezekiel lay on his side for 40 days as a symbol of Israel's continued sin. And finally, and there's more, but I don't want to go on and on and on. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent, right, by Jonah. And Yeshua, after he rose from the dead, spent 40 days appearing and giving instruction to his disciples before ascending into heaven. That number 40 is very, very significant.
Comment?
I thought it was thoroughly espoused.
Yeah.
Just one comment from me. Why was Yeshua immediately sent into the wilderness after this incredible baptism and revelation of who he is? Why didn't he go directly to Jerusalem and announce, "I'm God's dearly beloved son"? He just said so. John the prophet can witness to it. The Holy Spirit came down on me. I'm King Messiah. I'm taking over. For the reasons that Rabbi Glenn said, but also testing is a good thing. God tests human beings constantly. We are constantly being challenged, tested in various ways. And when we cooperate with God and have victory in our tests and trials, we get better. We get stronger. We get more focused. And that toughening, strengthening process is going on with Yeshua, these temptations in the wilderness, and it will happen to each one of us.
Good word.
May we respond as faithfully to our testings and temptations as Yeshua did. Amen.
Amen.
Rabbi Jerry, the beginning of Yeshua's ministry, verse 14.
We read, later on, after John was arrested, Yeshua went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. So we could spend the rest of our time on these verses. I've heard entire sermons on both of these verses. But some key things to point out here that I think are important. First of all, why is Yeshua in Galilee, the location? Well, we read in Isaiah 9:1 that Galilee would be connected to the Messiah and would be blessed with his presence. It's also a local area for him where he came from. But this was also, like everything else, prophesied in Scripture. So we know the location. The audience, right, is everybody. We've seen that this good news is for all people. John the Baptist communicated that to us earlier in the chapter. And there's more of a connection here as well. We read that John was arrested, turned over, might be a more literal reading of the Greek, and this is the same phrase that will be used to describe when Yeshua is arrested, when he is turned over as well. John, we know later, will be executed. Our Lord will be executed as well. So just again, you know, John was the forerunner of the Messiah in many ways, including in death. There's a connection there as well. So what does Messiah preach? He preaches God's good news. What is the good news? Well, we got a little bit of it in the beginning of Mark. We're getting more of it now. The good news is that the time promised by God, so prophecy, has come at last. So Yeshua is declaring that this time that they've been expecting of the Messiah to come, they've been eagerly awaiting. There's been lots of false messiahs. Now is the real deal. And Messiah is going to prove that throughout the rest of this chapter, his power and authority in a way that other messianic candidates do not have. So the time of God prophecy is coming to pass. And he says, the kingdom of God is near. What does that mean? It means that God's kingdom is being made manifest physically on earth in a way that we can literally approach if we were at that time, because the Son of God has appeared. You could have dinner with Messiah, right? We'll see many people touch the hem of his garments. God's kingdom, represented by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Messiah Yeshua, is very close to us physically in a way that has never happened before. Not since the garden. So God's kingdom is near. It's been made manifest in a special way. And our response, so this is the good news, right? God's kingdom is here. Messiah is here. Prophecy is coming to pass. So what is required of us? To repent of our sins and to believe the good news. It's a simple message, but it's a very controversial one, not just then, because we'll see people rebel against it, but especially today as well. At least in Yeshua's time, among the Jewish people, I believe the majority would say that they were sinners. They might not accept Messiah Yeshua as the Son of God, but they're not going to say that they are the most perfect people on earth. Today, though, we think differently. We would say there is no such thing as sin. That's what our society would say. Moral truth is subjective. How can you call me a sinner? How can you say I need to repent? I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. I'm not my least favorite political leader. Okay? Why are you telling me this? And yet, this is the message, to repent and to believe. You know, Messiah Yeshua boldly proclaimed his message of the good news. We follow in his footsteps. We too today have to preach that same good news, a message of repentance and a message of faith. And if you are hearing a gospel, a good news, that leaves either of those two things out, you are not hearing the good news. You can't have the faith and the joy and the prophecy coming to pass without also preaching the bad news, as we like to say, right? The need for repentance. You can't pick and choose how the gospel is presented.
I guess I would just add this, that we are Messiah's ambassadors. I mean, when you think about an ambassador representing a country, that's a really important position, right? And we are called in the Brit Chadashah, in the New Covenant, we are called Messiah's ambassadors. If you are not representing him, if you're trying to keep that fact hidden, you are not doing a good job as an ambassador. We need to be open about who we are, what we believe, and we need to be open about sharing the good news. We just can't afford to be afraid of people's opinions.
Yeshua is baptized with his glorious baptism, this amazing baptism, the most special baptism of all. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the head of the fallen angels. He's there for 40 days. The first thing he does is go around proclaiming the good news about himself, that the king is here. What is his focus? Communicating the lostness of mankind, and he's the Savior, the one and only Savior. This is so important to Yeshua. It's like the first thing the king, the Son of God, is doing. A simple message, I'm the king, believe in me, turn away from your false thinking and your bad practices, and believe in me and follow me. Evangelism, sharing the good news, was at the heart, the center, the core of Yeshua's life and ministry. Shouldn't it be the heart, the center, the core of our life and ministry? Oh, Rabbi Lauren, that's not my gift. I don't know if it's your gift or not, but you better go out there and try to share the good news with everyone you possibly can and be a good ambassador, or you're failing as a disciple. This is not rocket science. One other thing, I want to comment on something that Rabbi Jerry said, that the kingdom of God was not as manifest as it was since the Garden of Eden. Yes, God was in the Garden of Eden.
This is superior.
This is superior, but God also manifested himself after Eden, like to Abraham, our Torah portion for this week. The Lord was with Abraham, had a meal with Abraham. So that was also a very profound manifestation of the kingdom of God, very similar to what was happening in Eden, but after Eden. So a slight little tweak to what you said. All right, my turn. Verse 16, one day, as Yeshua was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's not really a sea, it's a freshwater lake, the Kinneret, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Yeshua called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, Yeshua saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. All right, so King Messiah is now gathering his first disciples, his first followers, his first students who are going to learn from him and be taught by him and eventually take over his ministry after he accomplishes his great sacrifice in Jerusalem. So The first ones that Mark focuses on are Simon and Andrew, James and John. Two sets of brothers. They are very important. They basically become the inner circle of Yeshua's guys. These are the ones who start off very early with him and are very close to him throughout the rest of his ministry, and become very important in the growth and development of Messiah's community, especially Simon Peter and John. Follow me, and I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. What's fishing for people mean? It means evangelism. The king is already fishing for people. He's already engaged in evangelism. And now he's going to teach these key men how to engage in evangelism, sharing the good news. Again, evangelism, 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 evangelism. And that's for each one of us. Don't tell me it doesn't mean you. Don't tell me you're too scared to open up your mouth and share the good news about your king with other human beings. You're a coward. And cowards go to hell. One of the sin of cowardice is in the list of sins, one of the lists of sins, along with homosexuality and liars and corrupt individuals. Cowardice. And if you are too afraid in this corrupt world to tell corrupt people about the Holy One who is their Savior, I suspect that you are a coward who may not be going to heaven at all. Follow me and I will show you how to fish for people. That includes you. It's a mindset. I am here to share the gospel every day. I am thinking about the people around me. Their greatest need is to hear about Yeshua. How can I help them hear about Yeshua? That's what love means. You meet the greatest need. And the greatest need of people is this message that Yeshua is the Savior who can rescue us from the things we cannot save ourselves from and help us live forever. That is a mindset that we must get into and not excuse ourselves that it doesn't apply to us. Follow me wasn't just for these men. Each one of us is to be a Yeshua follower. Not just sit in a pew on Saturdays and hear some fantastic teaching from the rabbis and throw in a few shekels in the donation box and sing some songs, and that's pretty much it until next Saturday. That's not following Yeshua. Following Yeshua means activity. Following means knowing and actively obeying Yeshua's teachings. Putting Yeshua's teachings, being in touch with Yeshua, thinking about Yeshua, aware of Yeshua, alive to Yeshua. You are aware of him, you're thinking about him, you're talking to him and your Heavenly Father every day. You're following Yeshua's teachings, you're putting them into practice. That's what following Yeshua means. It's very common today. You ask someone, you know, what are you? What's your religion? You know, among evangelicals, we say, well, I'm a believer. Believers, like, oh, I'm a believer. It is easier to be a believer than a follower. There are a lot more believers than there are followers. We want to be believers and followers, knowing Yeshua, actively obeying his teachings. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
Well, I think what you just shared was a hard word, but a true word. And, you know, I was, as you were speaking, I was reminded of the scripture Messiah teaches, you know, if we deny him before people, we will be denied before the Father. And so if I was just thinking of, you know, if you're somebody who does struggle in this area, you know, how do I move from cowardice to being a follower, to use the language we've just been using? I think it comes down to a couple of things I just want to point out very briefly. One is spiritual disciplines. We hit that one a lot, but it's essential. You need to be praying. You need to be asking God to give you opportunities. And when you pray that prayer sincerely, God will give you opportunities to reach people, to give you the words to say. You don't have to be a theologian to talk about the good news. And secondly, it requires us to be in God's word because we have to have an answer for the faith that we have. It's one thing to not be able to say, I'm unwilling to communicate my faith to other people. That's bad. Very bad. Serious, obviously. But it's also very serious if somebody actually asks us, what do you believe? And you're unable to articulate what your faith is, what you actually believe, if they actually engage you in that conversation. So we have to have that answer, and we find that answer in God's word. And one of the easiest questions you can ask anybody to provoke a conversation in those moments is just simply asking, who do you think Yeshua, who do you think Jesus is? You know, and why? And that will open the door to, I mean, you agree with me, rabbis, right on this? It will open the door to so much conversation. Just that simple question, and anybody can ask that question. It's my go-to when I'm talking to people, and they find out I'm a rabbi, and they're like, oh, that's very interesting. You know, I say I believe in Yeshua, and they're like, oh, you know, Yeshua, that's interesting. I say, well, who do you think he is? You know, and that can provoke a lot of good conversation. Rabbi Glenn?
And practically speaking, if you're introverted, and it's just, it's hard for you to initiate conversations, I understand that, right? A lot of us are introverted. Just because I talk a lot doesn't mean I'm not introverted. But it's breaking the ice, isn't it, that's sometimes so difficult? Can I give you a practical suggestion? Get one of our Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts or hoodies and wear it everywhere. It sparks conversation. So if the hard part for you is kind of initiating conversation, wear that sweatshirt or that t-shirt wherever you go. I do. And it's given me so many opportunities to do that. So just practically speaking.
You don't need to know a lot. This message that Yeshua is proclaiming is really very simple. The kingdom of God is near. Believe it. Stop doing bad things. Stop believing the wrong things. That was it. If you manage to say to someone, hi, you know, I really am convinced that Jesus Christ is alive and real. He's made a huge impact on my life for the good. Why don't you consider reading the Bible? If that's all you can say, that's powerful. Mm-hmm. And it's probably enough. Wow, you know, hi, I'm Rabbi Lauren. I think a lot about Jesus. He's made a huge impact on my life. I'm convinced he's real, like the Bible says. Have you, maybe you should read the Bible sometime, and maybe you'll have, you know, some of the peace and joy that I'm experiencing now. A lot of conversations, that's just like planting a little gospel seed. That's all you need to say. You don't have to be, you know, like this amazing apologist.
And I think you should do what Rabbi Lauren always does and recommends that we do. When you're on the phone with a customer service representative, and he says, is there anything else we can do for you today, Mr. Harris? Yes, there is, as a matter of fact. I want to ask you a question, right? Let's take advantage of those kinds of opportunities.
Not just customer service representatives. How are you? And everyone says, you know, I'm good, I'm fine. And I say, how am I? I am blessed because I believe that Jesus Christ is alive and real, and he gives me hope and peace and sanity in a doomed world that's getting crazier by the day. How are you? I do.
I can testify that's true when I call him up and I say, how are you doing today, Rabbi? I'll get something from the Rolodex there.
I talk to my mother all the time. She just moved to Florida. She always calls and says, Lauren, how are you? And I say, I'm fine because I believe in Jesus Christ. And he and he gives me peace, hope, and sanity in a doomed world that's getting crazier by the hour.
How are you, Mom?
How are you, Mom? So she's kind of learned not to ask me how I am. The point is...
do what you're supposed to do.
There's so many things we could do.
God really does the heavy lifting in these situations. You know, it's us being faithful. It's not our job to save people. Their souls are not in our hands. We're just called to be faithful, encouraging people just to read the Bible. You know, the Bible, one of my favorite scriptures is that how the Word of God is living and active. It's unlike any other book. You cannot sincerely read a gospel or a major passage of God's Word and not come away with some sort of reaction. And for many, it's anger. It's shame. It's anger. It's, you know, lashing out. But those are real raw reactions because of how living and active God's word is. And it's God's word that will pierce people's hearts.
Rabbi Glenn, Yeshua's experience in the synagogue in Capernaum, verse 21.
By the way, those who want to go to Israel next year, we're going to see that synagogue. Or at least we'll see the foundation stones of that synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 21, Yeshua and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. First, let's note that Yeshua customarily spent Shabbat in the synagogue. He honored the Shabbat, and he placed high value on being in community. And so if God's word repeatedly tells us to honor the Sabbath day and not to forsake our assembling together, and if Yeshua himself followed that pattern, what does it say about those who argue that, oh, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to go to synagogue to worship God? What does it say about them? It tells me that they're in rebellion and not walking with the Lord. Maybe there's a pride problem. But he set a pattern. We would do well to follow it. Now, in contrast to the teachers of religious law, Yeshua taught with authority. And what's the reason for that? What does it teach us about Yeshua? Rabbis frequently taught in the name of other rabbis who were held in high esteem, perhaps to protect themselves from any accusation of bad teaching. You know, a rabbi's going, well, in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, this is what we're saying. But Messiah Yeshua wasn't merely a rabbi whose interpretation of scriptures depended on agreeing with other rabbis. He's the Lord, and therefore he has the last word on all matters, right? He doesn't need to depend on what Rabbi so-and-so says. He has the last word. When he expounded on scripture, he didn't just teach the minutiae. You know, surface level demands, all the dotted I's and crossed T's. He went much deeper. He revealed the heart of the Torah, showing God's intent for us. And because of that, his teaching was more demanding. But as King Messiah, he had the authority to say, this is what Torah means. This is what this commandment means. So unlike the teachers of the day. And so what should our attitude be toward Yeshua's authoritative teaching? Well, if we really believe that he's the Lord, we will do what he says. It goes on. Suddenly, verse 23, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "Why are you interfering with us, Yeshua of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Yeshua reprimanded him. "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Yeshua spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. Do you notice that Mark gives a lot more detail to this one encounter than he does to like the whole first couple weeks of Yeshua's? He went here. He got more disciples. It's like suddenly in this encounter, he expands it. It's like a movie maker, you know, will fly through events, but then suddenly everything slows down because this is the thing you're supposed to really get. This is the, right? And so Mark is doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That encounter at the synagogue in Capernaum was very significant. Not only is his teaching authoritative, but he demonstrates by his power and authority that he has that authority. And so his teaching, therefore, is to be believed. Is demon possession real? You bet it is. We may not see very much of it here, but I think that's because Satan's strategy in the West is to get us to kind of dismiss that whole idea, to poo-poo the idea of demons, to perpetuate secularism. But in ancient Israel, it wasn't so rare. There were Jewish exorcists at that time. We read it about it in like Acts 19, seven sons of this guy Sceva. So we read about it. And the thing is, any person who does not have the Holy Spirit living in them is susceptible to demon possession. It is so important that people come to know Yeshua and to receive the Holy Spirit, and that is not only our blessing, but our safeguard. Well, why would the evil spirit ask Yeshua if he came to destroy them? And what does it teach us about Yeshua? It teaches us that he is the one about whom God, he's the one whom God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the Redeemer. And the entire angelic world knows it. Listen to what that demon said. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The whole angelic world knows full well that Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, is Lord and Messiah. What the demon didn't know was how and when all of this was going to play out. "Are you here to destroy us?" Angels are powerful beings, but they're not omniscient. And so then Yeshua commanded the demon to be quiet. Why? First, because the demon was attempting to obstruct Yeshua's ministry to the man that was possessed. Also, it's my belief, just my idea, that the angel was attempting by saying, "You are the Holy One of God." Every so often you'll find a demon like giving titles. Actually, it sounds like they're affirming who Yeshua is, but there's a thought, it may be true, I can't say this for sure, but that the demons are attempting to find like the formulaic name by which they can then take authority over him. Whether or not that's the case, Yeshua either way says, "Be silent and get out of him right now." He ordered the evil spirit to come out of the man, and it did. What does that teach us? He has all authority in the universe. He has authority over all the countless billions or whatever, trillions of angelic beings. He has supreme authority over them, and that is important. That angel had no ability to refuse Yeshua's directive. Now, then it brings up the question, can we command demons who are possessing people today to come out of them? I believe there are individuals today whom God is uniquely gifted to deliver people from demon possession. I know people who were delivered from demon possession, and there are individuals that God seems to have gifted this way. But that doesn't mean we go around ordering demons to do this, that, and the other thing. You might find yourself messing with spiritual nitroglycerin. Yeshua had all authority. We are given authority as his people and as his representatives. I've never cast a demon out of a person, but that doesn't mean that there aren't people that God has really uniquely gifted that way. But I find that there's too much, I don't know if you guys want to comment, I find there's too much arrogance among some in the body of Christ, like ordering angels around, and I speak this to this situation, and I take authority here, and, sometimes I wonder if we're erring to the side of arrogance in all of this. And then Mark reports that the news about Yeshua spread quickly throughout the entire Galilee region. And it's understandable. This is part of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Rabbi Jerry alluded to in Isaiah 9, that the Galilee would get first dibs on Messiah's ministry. Galilee, everybody looked down on the Galilee. Oh, they're a bunch of rednecks. They're simpletons. They don't know anything, those Galileans. They're troublemakers. They got first dibs on Messiah. And that's a beautiful thing. And they saw his power at work. And so, naturally, word is going to spread. You see something like that happen, you say, I got to tell everybody about this, especially those who are sick or those who we love. We would want them to know about this powerful, wonderful preacher.
Demons, evil spirits, fallen angels are real. They're all the same thing. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they joined the rebellion of the fallen angels. They transferred their authority over earth to the leader of the fallen angels, Satan. Satan is now the god of this world. Human beings might not all be possessed, but they're under his control. All of humanity is under the control, the power, the authority of the dark prince and his dark kingdom. We need to be delivered from this powerful dark prince and his fallen angels. This is the one, the only one, who can do that. King Yeshua, who is more powerful than Satan and all the fallen angels. He is the one that God has chosen to break the stranglehold and control of the kingdom of darkness over humanity. That's what this casting out of this evil spirit in this synagogue in Capernaum really means. Demon possession is real. If you think you have encountered a person who is demon possessed, my recommendation is let us know. Don't try to handle this on your own and start casting out demons on your own. It's a real thing, but you need the help of the leaders of your community.
Just two very brief comments. One is Rabbi Glenn alluded to the fact that this was something well known in the Jewish world, demon possession. I'm reminded of, I just checked it to make sure I was going to get this reference right, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, Messianic Jewish believer. In his book, he has several appendixes. He has an entire appendix on demon possession and this sort of topic within Jewish literature, like Josephus. It's very well attested to in the Jewish literature from this time period. So this isn't a Christian or a Catholic invention. Secondly, I just want to, Rabbi Glenn was alluding to this as well, is I think we can get very arrogant in this area. And we actually see in God's word where some people get into some serious trouble when they arrogantly assume things and try to take control of demons. I think of that one magician, I think he's described as, I think in the book of Acts. But we need, like Rabbi Lawrence said, you need to come to the elders, you need to be not handling these things on your own, and you really need to check your arrogance and pride when it comes to this. I have also encountered a lot of people who create an identity for themselves in Messiah as this, spiritual warrior in the sense of, I have a level of authority and knowledge that other people, other pastors or rabbis don't have. If you are in this area, you need to come to me and not your leadership because I have specialized knowledge. And it's really from a place of pride and control. And, you know, you have to wonder sometimes if these people are actually saved when it gets to this extreme level. So just be very careful, be very discerning in this area.
No casting out territorial demon spirits over cities and states and countries. That is not a thing. Don't do that.
Don't do it on YouTube.
Anyone who tells you that that is a thing, they are like off base. Stay away from them. Why did Yeshua command the evil spirit to be quiet and not testify about who he was? I don't think Yeshua wanted the testimony of demon-possessed people. We don't want to give them credence. We don't want their testimony. We don't want, you know, we want nothing to do with them, including their positive testimony, even if it's right.
Amen.
All right, I think we're going to end there. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.